I think we've been well prepared for the Word of God. We've listened to a beautiful song about the Lamb of God. We've settled ourselves. We've sung some magnificent songs, listened to a beautiful scripture reading that spoke deeply to our hearts. And now, this morning, we're going to start a new study for the next few months. The little letter near the back of your Bible in 2 Timothy. I'm going to ask you to turn there in your Bible. We're just going to read and study the opening two verses this morning, the greeting, the introduction to 2 Timothy. So please stand with me and read with me. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Two verses from 2 Timothy chapter 1 to get us into this book. 2 Timothy 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear child, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, these are just a few words. They sound familiar. They sound like a lot of the other beginnings of the letters, and they actually are. And yet they deserve our attention this morning as we delve into a brand new book, a classic little letter that has stood the test of time. Help us, Lord, to engage in this magnificent scripture for today and the days and weeks ahead. We give you thanks for the privilege that you speak to us through your word, and we listen and respond. Help us, Lord, we pray, in the name of Christ, our Lord. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. If you were to take your pen or pencil and to circle some words in those opening two verses, like I did, you would, and say, I'm going to go back and kind of study those. These are the ones that you probably would have marked. Paul, apostle, Christ Jesus, three times mentioned in these two verses, Christ Jesus. The will of God. The promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. Timothy, my dear child. Grace, mercy, peace. God the Father, Christ Jesus our Lord. Those are some weighty words that we read and think of quite often, and they are worth paying attention to. Words, names, and phrases. We're going to spend some time on these this morning together. I want us to get a sense of the enormity of the occasion of this letter and what is to come. And I'm not trying to drum up emotion or anything like that isn't there. It's there. I just want us to allow the word to speak to us. You know, when I do these epistles, as I've done about, I think, 9 of them now, they all start with a similar greeting. And each time I think, I should just do 5 minutes on the greeting and get into the real meat of the letter. Well, this is about the 9th time that I've been stopped in my tracks and said, slow down. There's something here for us all. The very mention of the name Paul evokes in all of us some thoughts, emotions, and feelings, depending, of course, on how much you actually know about Paul. Some of you may have studied him a lot in your walk with God, and some of you just may know that he's Paul the Apostle, who was pretty sold out for Christ, right? And there's a range. Paul was no longer Saul of Tarsus, who at that time, as Saul of Tarsus, was of no use at all to the kingdom of God on earth, other than perhaps being a thorn in the flesh to those who were followers of Christ, and they used his oppression to lean on God more and more. Because when he was Saul of Tarsus, this Paul was the persecuting Pharisee who sought to drive away and abolish the name of Jesus Christ by destroying his devoted followers. But now, at this point in his life, and had been for many decades, he was an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, there is no such thing as an apostle who is not of Christ Jesus. And Paul was most definitely an apostle of Christ Jesus. He was, that means, a glad-hearted bond servant who had been called, who had been converted, who had been commissioned and then thoroughly equipped by the Holy Spirit to be sent out primarily to be God's apostle to the Gentiles, to kings, and to the children of Israel. We see that in Acts chapter 9, verse 15 and 16, when Ananias, who was the one who received blind Paul after he had been blinded on the road to Damascus, the Lord said to him, Ananias, go, for he, speaking of Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Now, by claiming apostleship, Paul was putting himself on the same level, co-equal minister of the gospel with the 12 apostles that Christ had chosen in the courses of his 3-year public ministry. They had been called, they had been appointed as apostles, so that, Mark 3 says, they may be with him, with Christ, and that he may send them out to preach with authority that he would give them. So as extraordinary as their appointing was, it seemed quite orderly. They would be with him until he was taken from them and became their crucified Lord. But by the end of the following week, they had seen him again and received him as the risen Savior and Lord. Paul came to be an apostle of Christ Jesus in a very different way. But it was as much by the will of God as it was for his fellow apostles. And by that I see God works in mysterious ways in calling people to himself, doesn't he? He called you in a very different way than the person sitting next to you, more than likely. You've probably been through either a lot without Christ for many, many years, and you're glad he saved you, or that's all you ever know. All you've ever known from being a knee-high to a grasshopper is Christ and church, Jesus, and the things of the Bible. That doesn't mean you know him personally, but you're familiar with his name. Now, several of Paul's letters, as I said, they start with the same apostolic designation. But each time he says it was by the will of God, not by self-appointment. Here's a handful. Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, similar to 2 Timothy. Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. 1 Timothy 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. So when we also think about Paul and his ministry and life, we more than likely say, now there was a person with a testimony. If you want to hear a testimony, Paul is the guy you want to hear. And it's true. It's a magnificent testimony of God's saving grace of a deplorable sinner. Paul was never tired of telling his story, but it was always told in connection with and in order to preach the gospel and to point people to Christ. He didn't tell it for any other reason. There was no point. In Acts 26, we see a great example of his testimony. I'm going to read it to you. It's quite long, but it's worth it. This is when he is speaking before King Agrippa and Festus on his journey to Rome. It's been on his last missionary journey. He's going to end up in Rome and in prison for 2 years But listen to what this said in Acts 26. So Agrippa, King Agrippa, said to Paul, who had been under arrest, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa. I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words." What a testimony before the kings. That was many, many years into his ministry. And this appeal would result in him going to Rome, where he would eventually be imprisoned, kept under house arrest for 2 years. And that's how the book of Acts ends. So he writes this letter, 2 Timothy, a few years later, after that 2 year period of captivity. So Paul knew, he's writing all this in 2 Timothy, that his apostleship was by the sovereign will and purpose of God. And it was done in according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, or in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Now, for Paul to write according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus was highly appropriate at the time, because you consider where he was and what he was facing. He was in a cold, dank, dark Roman prison, staring death in the face. He knew this was the end of the road for him. There was no escape. And that was where his obedience to the heavenly vision of decades before had ultimately led him. He was staring life in the face, and he was talking about the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Pretty appropriate, isn't it? He knew it would be his last prison stay. The promise of life that is in Christ Jesus is really an expression of the gospel, isn't it? The good news for dying sinners, that God has promised them life, true life, in Christ Jesus. Jesus spoke of this life to his apostles. He spoke of true life all the time. Now John, beginning the prologue in the Gospel of John, in John 1:4, said, "In him was life," speaking of Christ, "and the life was the light of men." Then here's a few verses from the Gospel of John that speak about the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. First in John 6, 32 to 35, and then 40. John 6, 32 to 35, and then 40. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. And whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And in verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." John 10:10, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." John 11:25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live." John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So reading the Acts of the Apostles, or the Acts of the Holy Spirit, as it is sometimes called, and Paul's 13 New Testament letters, we can put together an accurate description of the Apostle Paul, who has found this life in Christ Jesus. He's sold out. I'm giving you a lot of scripture today, but what I'm doing is giving you a picture of Paul, so that we can understand the magnificence of what is actually his final letter written in Scripture. Romans 1, 15 to 16. This is a sense of who Paul was. We can do a little character study. Romans 1, "I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Eager, not ashamed. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 4. "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech and wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power." 2 Corinthians 12:10. "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live now in the flesh, I live by faith and the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 6:17. From now on then, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Ephesians 1:15-17. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Philippians 3:8-10. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Philippians 4:11-13. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. 2 Thessalonians 3:17. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter I write. It is the way I write. 1 Timothy 1:15-16. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And then lastly, in our letter, 2 Timothy 4:6-8, one of the last words he would write, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and at the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. If you look at all those verses, you see a glimpse of the character of Paul who's writing this letter. Paul had a pronounced awareness of God's sovereign grace and divine will for him, and how his life was to be a part of the big picture of God's historical redemptive plan. But he knew his time had come for him to depart. But he had one more thing to do. He needed to write this letter to Timothy, amongst other things, I'm sure. So that's a snapshot of Paul through his writings. There's also a song that we sing often that we sing that we want it to be true of us. But we can say it was certainly true of Paul. Imagine Paul singing this. Christ be with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ within me, Christ below me, Christ above me. Christ be with me, at my right hand, at my left hand, as I lie down, as I rise up, as I stumble, as I fall down, Christ, as I stand. Christ in the heart of everyone who thinks of me. Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me. Christ in every eye that sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me. Amen. Amen. That was Paul. We want it to be us, but that was, by all accounts, Paul. And that is who is conveying the deepest, profoundest thoughts of his heart and mind and soul to Timothy. So this letter, 2 Timothy, is really a last will and testament of sorts, even though Paul has absolutely nothing materially to leave behind to anyone of material worth. But he has a spiritual legacy. And we find him in a mellow, it seems, reflective state, with no regrets, full of passion, full of purpose and love, still fully engaged in the furtherance of the gospel of Christ and building up and strengthening of the church. And in this case, especially of young Timothy. See, Paul has finished his task. He is about to die. No rescue. He has suffered to the end and will yet suffer more. He will be removed from preaching the gospel and building up the church and exalting Christ. And he is saying to young Timothy, whom he loves, take my place. It is a very moving, very beautiful, and very human letter. He is writing to this young man whom he has cared for very much and whom he has ministered with for probably 15 or more years. And in the course of the letter, Paul is going to lay down distinct charges to Timothy. At least five I'm going to give you. There's more, but I'm going to give you five, and we'll look at these in the days to come. And Paul will not tell him, Timothy, to do anything that he hasn't done. That's a good trait of a mentor. He will not tell his mentee, the one he's training, to do anything that he himself hasn't been ready to do. First, in chapter 1, verse 14, he tells Timothy to guard the gospel. Guard the gospel. Verse 14, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. He's speaking of the gospel of Christ. In 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 2, entrust the gospel to others. 2 Timothy 2, 1 to 2. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Entrust the gospel to others. Pass it on. Make sure it's preserved. Make sure you guard it. Make sure you pass it on, because this gospel is going somewhere. Third, 2 Timothy 2, 3, suffer for the gospel. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Share in suffering. Fourth, in chapter 3, verse 13 to 14, continue in the gospel. It means continue personally in the gospel. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. That would be from him and his mother and grandmother. Lastly, in chapter 4, verse 1 through 2, preach the gospel. Proclaim the gospel. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. I imagine that Paul, as he wrote this particular letter, would have been quite misty-eyed as he penned it. And I would imagine that Timothy, on receiving it and reading it, was equally misty-eyed because of what he had received. It is okay to find ourselves sharing the same emotion when we read the Word of God. Because yes, we are looking into a very personal letter between Paul and Timothy, But Paul knew full well this was going way beyond Timothy. It was especially directed, possibly more than likely, towards pastors and elders and leaders of churches, and that is true. That's why it's called a pastoral epistle. But it is for every single Christian. Yes, the leaders are to set the example. But the example is to be one that we implore you to follow. So we receive this together. So that's Paul, the aged, battle-scarred. He's chained like a criminal. You see that in chapter 2, verse 9. He's chained like a criminal. He's lonely and cold and alone. In chapter 1, verse 17, it says that he was searched for by Onesiphorus. Onesiphorus, he arrived and he earnestly, painstakingly searched for Paul and eventually found him because he is removed. He's lonely, he's cold, but he's victorious in spirit because Christ is with him, in him, beside him, above him, below him, etc. So let's turn to Timothy, the recipient, for a short time. That's Paul. Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. With all that was within Paul, his whole life experience, he's just about to pour himself into this youngish man. Timothy was very different from Paul. He was not only young, Paul was aged. And what we don't mean he was a teenager, he may have been in his 20s or late 20s or even 30s, but he was young. You say he's in his 20s. But he's rather frail. He has stomach upset. Paul says, drink some wine for your stomach. He seems to be more timid than strong, more of a follower than a leader. But he's been gifted. He's been redeemed. He's been called. And he's been trained to become one. Both Paul and Timothy, it's evident, have been shaped by the grace, the mercy, and peace of God. It may well be that Timothy came to Christ under the ministry of Paul when Paul went through Lystra. In chapter 14 of Acts, you'll see when Paul went to Lystra, that there were many conversions there, and it doesn't say so, but Paul may have been the one who converted Timothy, because in Acts chapter 16 is when we see Timothy first mentioned. Acts chapter 16. This is quite interesting. Acts 16, 1 through 5. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium, and Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. Well, that's what he did. He took Timothy with him. And that began a long-term relationship where Timothy became really his right-hand man. Timothy was eventually told to remain behind in Ephesus to oversee the church in Ephesus. That church had started and built up for 2 years. In 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 6, Paul had said to Timothy in the previous letter, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." The church of Ephesus needed order in worship. It needed doctrinal correction because it was plagued by the danger of false teachers. So Timothy was put in charge of that. Timothy left and left Timothy in charge of the church at Ephesus. So Timothy was seasoned already. As seasoned as anyone. Yet Paul knew the size of the task that he was going to give him to undertake when he was gone. And the dangers that lay ahead for his beloved child in the faith. He loved him. Here are some verses that shows what Paul thought of Timothy. 1 Corinthians 4, 14 through 17. 1 Corinthians 4:14 through 17. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, that's to the church in Corinth, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. That was a tough ministry to Corinth. In chapter 16, verse 10 through 11, 1 Corinthians. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. And so let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. So they're saying, don't mess with Timothy. He's my special child in Christ. Philippians 2, 19 through 22. I hope, Philippians 2, 19 through 22, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. And it's significant in 2 Timothy 4, verses 9 and 21. These are Paul's last poignant words to Timothy. Verse 9, chapter 4. Do your best to come to me soon. And then right at the very end, 21. Do your best to come before winter. Paul wanted to see his son in the Lord again before he was taken. There was such a fondness from Paul, this giant apostle, for this young Timothy. Yet, Paul is not trying to protect him from harm or tell him to look after himself and enjoy life to the fullest after he's gone, but to continue to commit himself entirely to Christ and to the gospel and to let God take care of everything else. He tells him to ramp it up a little bit. I'm leaving. I'm giving you the baton. But you've got Christ. And you're part of the church. You've got the Spirit. Continue on in the work. Paul knew exactly what he needed from God to be the person he was supposed to be and to accomplish the task. And he says the same things to Timothy. Grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And he's writing all this, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So you have the whole Trinity involved in this. And you have Paul and Timothy entirely surrendered under it. That's the way it should be for us. God saved us in mysterious ways. Paul one way, Timothy another way. Different upbringings, backgrounds. Called, converted, commissioned, equipped under the God the Father, redeemed by Christ, overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. Let's go, they're saying. So in as simple words as we can, grace, mercy, and peace, they're positive words, aren't they? But they tell us as much about man's sorry spiritual condition as it does about God's great love for mankind in spite of that condition. We were so bad, we needed all of God's grace. We were so helpless, we needed all of his mercy. And we're so at discord with him that we need all of his peace. So grace, God's kindness toward the undeserving. Paul received that. He knew Timothy needed it. Ongoing. Mercy is what is shown to the weak and the helpless who cannot help themselves. Paul received that. He knew Timothy needed it too. And peace is all about reconciliation, isn't it? Between God and man. The restoration of harmony that had been destroyed by conflict or discord or sin. John Stott summarizes these words in this way. It's grace to the worthless, mercy to the helpless, and peace to the restless. And Paul recognizes here that these three are from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. They constitute the one spring from which this threefold stream flows forth. God the Father, Christ Jesus our Lord, from that beautiful combination, grace, mercy, and peace just flow lavishly to those who are called to be his children. So as seasoned and as genuine as Timothy already was, he was still hopelessly unfit in himself to assume the weighty responsibilities that Paul was placing upon him. It wasn't like, okay, Paul is gone, I've got this, Timothy, I'm well trained, I'll step into the ministry position and just lead from here on in, I've got it, don't worry about me. No, it wasn't that. He said, no, brother, you don't know what's coming. You need the full grace and mercy and peace that you received at the beginning. You need it all the way to the very end. That's what I've needed. In the first letter to Timothy, which Jerry read so well this morning, Timothy has already received some serious charges from Paul. From 1 Timothy 6, 11 through 14, I'll just give you three verses. But as for you, O man of God, Timothy is being called by Paul, O man of God. That's a term to be called, isn't it? Can anyone call you O man of God or O woman of God? With good reason. Timothy says, flee these things. Let's flee the pursuit of the love of money and senseless and harmful things. Don't. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's quite a charge. It is interesting, in the 13 letters attributed to Paul in the New Testament, 11 of them have, in the greeting, have a double greeting, grace and peace. I find it interesting that only in 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul slides in mercy. Check it out, every one of them. Grace and peace, grace and peace, grace and peace. In 1 Timothy, grace, mercy, and peace. It's from a pastor to a pastor. He knew. He knew the weight, I think, of the, it wasn't just, I'll add another word in. Grace, mercy, and peace. No, it's a deliberate desire that Paul tells Timothy he is receiving the mercy from peace. Timothy is mentioned as a co-writer of 5 of the letters of Paul. In Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and Philemon, it's Paul and Timothy. So Timothy is part of the letters of the writer, not the writer, but bracketed with Paul. So Paul knew that Timothy would need the ongoing mercy of God to keep true to his task. I remember when Scott Chapin was with us several years ago when serving as a deacon here with Charlie Smithson for many years, he would often, as we would talk and meet, he would often catch me and kind of sense that I was somewhat floundering in trying to lead, which I still feel very often, floundering. And we would have this knowledge, this, because we talked about this a lot before, and it became almost like a little joke. And Scott would say to me, so Dave says, oh, you feel inadequate? And of course, my answer was always yes, but the reality was that it wasn't just a feeling of inadequacy, it was an actual fact of inadequacy. That by myself, I am inadequate for the task. By ourselves, we are inadequate. So Scott and I would often look at each other and we would say this, Lord have mercy. Lord have mercy on us. As we engage in trying to be whom you have called us to be in this local church. So while our focus is always to be on Christ Jesus, three times mentioned in this opening letter, that includes giving thanks to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, it is also good to focus on the people, Paul and Timothy, who received grace, mercy, and peace. They'd be considered spiritual giants, wouldn't they? Not to be looked upon as heroes of the faith, but they were in a way, but they were giants of the faith upon whose shoulders we can stand. And here's the beautiful thing about these two. And that's the title of this sermon I came with, was that we see a beautiful mutual commitment to Christ. The beauty of mutual commitment, where Paul and Timothy were so real and so caught up in the gospel life that they could speak this way to one another and be there for one another, iron sharpening iron, and know that they were fulfilling the will of God. There's a few questions just to wrap up. Where are the Pauls of this present age? Where are the Timothys of this present age? Lord, have mercy. We need Pauls, we need Timothys. Are you a Paul type person? Are you a Timothy type person, eager and willing to be mentored and learned and sent and given responsibilities in the kingdom of God? Do you have a Paul-like character in your life who can speak deeply into your life about the things of God and hold you to the high calling of Christ? Do you really want someone like Paul to look you in the face and call you to that high calling? Are you a Timothy who is willing to be mentored and discipled and ready to take up the charge of Christ upon your life? Because it's no joke. Paul is making it very clear. Are you ready to place yourself under the relevance and uniqueness of this little letter for the next few months? To be humbled by it and resolved to obey what it calls us to do and obey. Because the truth is, what can be taken from a man or woman with an eternal perspective and a gospel mentality? And the answer is really nothing. If you have an eternal perspective, like Paul had, and you have a gospel centrality about what's important, and you want to give your life to the furtherance of the gospel as you move and have your being, there's nothing that anyone can take from you. You're free. Free to serve Christ in whatever way he has called and equipped you, me, to be. It's kind of scary, isn't it? I mean, that's something that will make you come in weakness and fear and trembling, like Paul went into Corinth. So I came with you not with power or arrogance. I came in with weakness, fear, and trembling, resolving to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. Does your life show that you have received grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord? One of the best ways to show that is by extending that very same grace and mercy and peace to those around you, isn't it? In whatever fashion you're called to do. We must preach the gospel to ourselves every day and maintain this mindset. Otherwise, if we don't have this type of mindset, we're going to be prone to a knee-jerk reaction when trials and circumstances threaten to undo us. We're just not ready. And we just react in a way that will not be one of courage and faith, but will be more like cowardice and doubt and stumbling and falling. We can still get up, but we want to be ready, on guard, ready to fight the task. So the gospel, we are charged to guard, to entrust, to pass it on to others. That means we have to know it. We are to continue in it personally, that we firmly believed. That gospel, it's Christ-centered, it's biblical, it's historical, it's doctrinal, full of teaching, it's very personal, and it's intensely practical. And we're going to look at that in the next few weeks. There's one verse in 2 Timothy 1, 12 through 13 is the name of a song. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Maybe we'll sing that when we get to that verse. The bottom line is the gospel of Christ. It is worth living for, and it is worth dying for. Paul lived and died for Christ. Timothy lived and died for Christ. So did the apostles. That's what we've been called to do. To live for him. And then when our time to go, to be ready to die for him. Paul was as ready as anyone. There's a lot at stake. And what's at stake is the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. We are surrounded by a culture that does not understand, nor believe in the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. They don't know that the gospel is good news for dying sinners, that there is life promised in Christ. So I close with a verse, not from 2 Timothy, but one that Paul penned many years before in the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 and 15. This was Paul and Timothy. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So this is the introduction to 2 Timothy. I know it's kind of lengthy and maybe too much, but that's where I landed this week. And I think it helped me with a preparation of just the enormity of what every letter is like. But for this one, for now, for these, I challenge you to read it during the week. And last Sunday in Sunday school, I gave some questions. If you want to read this letter for the next few weeks and make observations, here's some things I want you to learn and discover. So ask, what can I learn and discover about? That's the same question. And then just these things. What can I learn and discover about Paul, Timothy, Christ, the gospel, the Christian life, and the Christian ministry, charges and commands that Paul gives to Timothy, and about God himself, and about the Word of God? Say them again. As you study 2 Timothy, as you read it, highlight, get a journal. What do I learn about Paul? What do I learn about Timothy? What do I learn about Christ and the gospel? What do we learn about the Christian life and ministry? What charges and commands are given by Paul to Timothy? What do I learn about God, Father, Son, and Spirit? And what do I learn about the Word of God itself? That's enough to get you going and to enter in as you're reading, to jot them down and get a composite picture of 2 Timothy. Well, let's pray in closing, and then we'll move on to the Lord's Supper. Father, thank you that introductions to letters carry a lot of weight. And I pray that as we look at these now, we will, as we look at this second letter of Timothy in the weeks to come, that it will be a blessing to us. And I pray that it will absolutely humble us and floor us and engage and arrest our attention to the call of Christ upon our lives. They lived in a very different culture, a very different place, a very different peril. And yet, Lord, we know today we live in a world that is far removed from the gospel of Christ. Help us to be your people as individuals and your church, and help us to band together with this, the beauty of mutual commitment to live our lives for Christ, that we may be an encouragement to one another and a strong witness for you in this dark world. We just give you thanks. In the name of Christ our Lord, amen. Amen.